You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1984 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Les Sage on the subject, Forgiveness. This class is titled, Confession and Repentance.
The first day, the second day, when we have offended our brother or sister, day when we have been offended by them, the fourth day on Thursday to look at counterfeit forgiveness and steps that can help us in confrontation, and then Friday looking at some scripture and the process of forgetting. This morning we would like to look at confession and repentance. And for the purpose of understanding these two essential prerequisites, I would invite you to look at one of the greatest men of the Bible, King David. And as we look at this man, I would like to say before we start that even with all of his faults, he was greater than any of us. That even with all of his faults, he was a man after God's own heart. Which of us dare claim that? So we look at a part of David's life this morning which you will appreciate is difficult. And I'm about to talk to you concerning something which is delicate. I will try to deal with this subject as honestly as I know how. And if I say something which is offensive, I ask that you would pardon me. I'm talking about the incident with Bathsheba, as is recorded in the 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, if you would care to turn to that with me. 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. In 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, it was in the spring of the year. King David was in his middle ages, probably in his upper 40s. It was the time when kings go forth to battle. This king stayed home. It was the time when kings go forth to battle. This king was asleep on the roof of his house. We read in verse 2, it happened. Late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Hebrew tradition has it that the three most beautiful women in the Bible were Esther, Sarah, and Bathsheba. The next few verses that we look at here are very important. All scripture is important to us. The words here to watch are the verbs. We read in verse 3, we might back up to verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. He saw the woman. He inquired about the woman. He sent for the woman, and he took the woman. Do you remember what David says in the first Psalm? Keep your finger in 2 Samuel and turn over to Psalm 1. In fact, you might put a marker there in 2 Samuel, as we'll be turning back to it from time to time. In Psalm 1, the very first verse, the psalmist records the way in which a man gets into trouble. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's like if you're trying to get away from temptation, you are walking away from it. But you see it, then he's walking, and then he's standing. He's not getting away, and then he's sitting down. He's there. And it's the same idea. He records it there. Back to 2 Samuel 11. I've heard a couple of views about this incident. First of all, that this was partly Bathsheba's fault. I mean, what was she doing anyway, bathing out there, outside? She knew where the king lived. Why would she be doing that? And the other view, which has been told, is that, well, David shouldn't have been where he was. I mean, it was understood that at certain times of the day, men do not go up on their roof during the bathing hours. Anyway, I haven't been able to substantiate either of those views. But the question comes to our mind, brethren, how could it happen? How could it have happened to such a good a man as David? A man who was after God's heart. One who loved the truth so much. How could it happen to him? And whether or not David put up a strong fight against this temptation, we don't know. But the words here recorded for us that say so much are, he sent and took her. The fine line between thinking about something and doing it, David crossed over that line. This process, again, if you keep a marker in 2 Samuel and turn to James 1, is recorded for us there. The process between thought and action. I'll read in James, starting with the 13th verse of the first chapter. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so you can see on the overhead here that you have a process between thought and action. First of all, there is the temptation, or the stimulus. The lured and enticed, as James records here for us, is brought about by our senses, by what we see and what we hear. Desire is then the next thing, and that is the thinking about it. After seeing the temptation, thinking about it. And then it goes a little further, besides just thinking, the conceived is the planning. And then past the planning is it's born, it's the act itself, and these acts bring forth death. The thing that we might mention this morning is, for ourselves, the easiest place to control this, the further up you go, it's the easiest. If you do not allow to see the stimulus, remove that, and it's much easier. And the further you go down, the much more difficult it is in any type of temptation. I would say David passed over this line somewhere in this area, where he crossed that line between thinking about it and doing something about it. He sent and took her. And so David succumbs to this temptation. David violated a high principle of God. In Uriah's house, the two had become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. King David had used his power as king, and he had done this. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Whether this affair was just this one occasion or many, we don't know. Anyway, she sent a message to the king that she was expecting. Now, what is David going to do? In war, David was a great warrior. He was a great planner. He knew how to plan. And so he does the same with this problem. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 11. And we see that David has a plan. In verses 6 through 8, David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people fared, how the war prospered, the preliminary stuff. And then he says to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. The plan was, Bathsheba was early in her pregnancy. She wasn't showing. If Uriah would visit home, it would be normal for Bathsheba to come up expecting. We read in verse 9, Uriah did not go home. He just didn't go along with David's plan. He was so obstinate about this. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Why wouldn't he go home to his beautiful wife? There are two views on this, I suppose. One is that he suspected something. And the other view would be that he did not suspect anything and was pure to his king and to his people. You can look at it either way. Well, the next plan was to get Uriah drunk. He would lower his resistance and surely he would go home. But that didn't work either, as we read here. So then we come to verses 14 through 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Oh, you see, brethren, how this progressed and became worse and worse and worse. The sin with Bathsheba was one of passion, quickly rising. But this sin was not like that. This sin was cool, calm, and calculated as to what David was doing. And the awful thing of it is that David sent this letter to Joab in the hand of Uriah. He had him carry his own death sentence. Again, we're reminded of what James said, that sin brings forth death. In this case, the sin brought forth the death of Uriah. We read in verse 17 where it happened. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was slain also. So it happens. Now David evidently had a reputation for being very concerned with his men. And so he is instructed at just what to say when the messenger comes to David to tell him that Uriah is killed. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but David's reaction is not like David at all. Look at verse 25. David said to the messenger, after he's told, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let the matter trouble you. It's no big deal. The sword devours now one, another. Strengthen your attack upon the city and overthrow it." That was David's reaction. That wasn't like David. In verses 26 through the end of the chapter, we see that Bathsheba made lamentation for her husband. It must have been quite short, as she was probably beginning to show, and she comes into the house with David. Then we come to verse 12, where the Lord tells Nathan to go to David. Nathan confronts David, and he tells him a story. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought." I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but it's a story about sheep. It's a shepherd story, one in which David could really identify with. David, having been a shepherd himself, I think it's safe to assume that he probably had a little lamb like this himself. And so he tells this story to David, which David really gets into as he's telling the story. We read in verses on. He brought it up. It grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. David could identify with that. And so he goes on with the story. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. We see David's reaction. David's anger was greatly kindled against this man, and he said to Nathan, "Well, as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity, he deserves to die." Nathan says four words to David. Four words. "You are the man." Oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine what this did to David? I think it was like a knife to his heart. We read how he reacts in verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He was quite taken by this. More of this is recorded for us in the 32nd Psalm. Let's turn to that and look at it. More of this confession. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputes no iniquity." I don't believe those words were said like that. I believe that David said these words in gasps of emotion and in gasps of relief of the guilt that he had been carrying around. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputes no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit." And he describes to us, "When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as of the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will transgress. I will confess my transgression to the Lord." Then, underline that word, "then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." It wasn't until David confessed. It wasn't until he confessed his transgression unto the Lord that he received forgiveness. He was like the prodigal son. He came to himself and said, "Well, I will go back to the Father." He came to himself. There was a change in his mind. What do you think would have happened to David had he not confessed? I think he would have had a nervous breakdown. I think David was having a nervous breakdown. He tells us more about this in the 38th Psalm, and he gives to us a very detailed physical description of depression, of anxiety, and of guilt. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath, for thy arrows have sunk into me, and thy hand has come down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thy indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. They weigh like a burden too heavy for me." He's describing depression. "My wounds grow foul and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. My loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh." That's a graphic description of anxiety. "I am utterly spent and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Lord, all my longing is known to thee. My sighing is not hidden from thee. My heart throbs and my strength fails me. His heart is beating fast. He feels pressure and he feels a burning in his loins. Depression, anxiety, and guilt. And it was like he was paralyzed for this time. He didn't seem to know what to do about it. And many times, brethren, we find ourselves in this same type of situation. It's like we're paralyzed and we can't seem to do anything about it. It's confession that brings about the relief. You've seen that commercial, probably. How do you spell relief? Well, it's not R-O-L-A-I-D-S. It's C-O-N-F-E-S-S-I-O-N. Confession can release us of these burdens. The best way that I can think of to describe this better for us and have you experience more as to what I'm talking about is to ask you to hold your breath with me. On the count of three, I would ask that all of you take a breath of fresh air and hold it for a minute or so. One, two, three. I'll keep on talking while you're holding your breath. Do you know what's happening inside your body? There is a poisonous gas building up. It's called carbon dioxide. And if you do not let this out in a few seconds, we might pass out or even die if we do not. I suppose you better let that out. I could keep going on talking and you'd all pass out. But many times we do this, brethren. When we're in a situation when we're depressed and we feel guilt and anxiety, we walk around holding our breath. And we do not let this out the way that we could. We carry this guilt and depression around on our shoulders. And we do not take advantage of the relief that God offers to us. It also reminds me of a story which I've heard told, where there was this old man that was walking along the road to town, and he had a big sack of potatoes on his shoulder, about a 50-pound bag of potatoes. And he's walking along here on the road carrying this heavy sack, and a man comes along in a horse-drawn cart, and he stops, and he said, "Excuse me, sir," he says, "would you like a lift to town? It's about another mile or so." And the older gentleman says, "Yes, I'd be glad to have a ride." So he climbs up in the wagon. And as they're riding along, the fellow driving the wagon looks over there at this older man. And this is what he sees. They're riding along in the wagon. And this guy's still carrying it on his shoulder, even though he's riding in the wagon. And so the guy looks over and he said, "Sir, there's no need for you to keep carrying that heavy load. Put it down in the back of the wagon." And the old man looks at him and he says, "Oh no," he says, "I wouldn't want to make the load any heavier for your horse." We do that, don't we? We carry around heavy burdens on our shoulders when we don't need to. Many times we can take it off and we continue to carry it. Full confession can release us from these burdens. I'd like to look at the word confession just for a moment with you. Can you all read that? The Old Testament word for confession is yada, Y-A-D-A-H. And it means to use the hand. And you might at first think, well, what does that have to do with confession? There are two ideas on this, or two aspects of it. One of them is, it has the idea of an open hand. It has the idea of an open hand. It's like, here it is, you're not hiding it anymore. I like to think of the idea of a little boy running over to a candy jar and opening it up and reaching in there and getting a piece of candy. And you see him do it. You say, "Johnny, did you get a piece of candy?" He says, "Yes, I did. Here it is." He shows it to you. That's the idea. In fact, I believe that is what happened with Adam. Is it not? He ran and hid, and God confronted him and said, Adam, did you eat of that tree? And I believe, even though he tried to maybe get away from this idea, I believe he did confess and say, yes, I did. The woman you gave me gave it to me, and I ate. There's that idea, and there is also the idea of the hand being extended. There's that aspect of the word of yada. And to me, it gives the idea of an offering to God, of a sin offering. One took their hands and placed it on the animal's head and identified with this animal and acknowledged that they were guilty, and then it was presented to God. So you have two aspects of confession of the word yada, of an open, extended hand. When we come to the New Testament, the word homologia is used often, and it's broken down from two words, homo meaning the same, and logos, which every Christadelphian knows, means something said or something thought or the reasoning behind. When you put these two words together, it means to say the same thing or to think the same thing. Yes, Father, we are guilty. We deserve to die. You're agreeing with God and thinking the same as God regarding yourself. So that's the idea of the words of confession as how they're used in the word meaning. It has been said that a robber that is being tried before an investigative judge in this country, as long as he raises objections, there is still some question about it. But the moment that he confesses and admits that he did this act, he receives his punishment. With God, it is entirely opposite. As long as a man does not confess his sin, he continues to receive his condemnation. But as soon as he confesses and repents, he is acquitted. Proverbs 28:13 says it all. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. I might ask you, did I quote that right? 1 John 1:9. Let's look at it. Someone check me on that. God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that right? No, it's not right. I left out the most important part. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us. If we do not confess our sins, he will not forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And look at verse 8. It's strong language there. In verse 8 it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live according to the truth. It's so hard to admit that we're wrong. And it's so hard to admit that we sin. It's not in our nature to do it. But it is so essential, brethren, that we be able to admit our errors, especially to God and to each other. And we cannot admit these things unless we examine ourselves first and search ourselves. In regard to this, I ask that we would sing together Anthem 36, which has to do with searching our own hearts. Give us a chance to stretch for a second, and we'll come back with this matter of confession. that cannot admit that he is wrong. To him, it's a sign of weakness to admit that he is ever wrong. He's never wrong. You know the sort of guy. Well, I take that back. He did admit to being wrong one time. He said there was something that he thought he was wrong about. He later found out that he was right. I suppose some of the more common excuses that we use for not confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness are, well, it happened such a long time ago. Or, well, it really wasn't that big of a deal. Or, well, the one that I offended, he's moved away. Well, I'm just being too sensitive. I'll do it later. Now's not the right time. The other person was more in the wrong than I was. Well, no one's perfect. Or, he'll get over it. Or maybe, well, they just wouldn't understand. If I came to them, they're not Christadelphians, they wouldn't understand. We have a lot of little excuses that we use. Alexander Pope said, a man should never be ashamed to own that he has been wrong, which is but saying, in other words, that he is wiser today than he was yesterday. Confession requires some very basic things, brethren. Three basic things. Honesty, humility, and courage. It takes courage to confess. First of all, as we have said and just sang together, we cannot confess to God what we will not admit to ourselves. We just will not do it. Confession does not try to justify or explain the matter. And I believe, brethren, that confession, especially when we're talking to God, must be specific. It's very easy for us to get down on our knees and pray and say, God, please forgive me for my sins today. I can't think of anything right offhand, but please forgive, like a blanket type of thing. We need to specifically name them and acknowledge them before God. Look at some beautiful scripture with me. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. It's like the little boy getting into the candy jar that we could see. It's not that God doesn't already know. I mean, who are we kidding anyway? You see, brethren, confession isn't for God. It's for us. It's so that we will see. It's not for God. He already knows. It's so that we will see and do something about it. Confession is the first part of a process known as repentance. It's for us to see. It's a process that brings us to repentance. And this is the reaction that we must have in order to grow from our failures, is a repentant spirit. We read in Psalms 38, verse 18, David said, I am sorry for my sin. I'm sorry. He had that repentant spirit. We might look at the word repentance, which comes as a result through the process of confession. In the Old Testament, one Old Testament word is nasham, or nation. And it means
literally, it means to breathe out, to sigh, because to be sorry. That's what the word means. Shub, another Old Testament word, means to turn back. Return back to the starting point. And that is a hard thing for us to do, is to return back. It means if we're on a path and we've been walking, it means that we've been going the wrong direction. We need to turn completely around and go back to the starting point. We've been thinking all wrong. We've been 180 degrees going the wrong direction. And most of us don't like to think about that or admit that. It's a whole different way of thinking. In the New Testament meaning of the word, metaneo, that's what it means, to think differently. And these are words used for repentance. We see an example of this in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. If I'm not leaving these up here long enough, say something to me and I'll leave them longer, or get with me if you would care to look at what we're putting on the overhead. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 8 through... I will start with verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. There is such a thing as worldly sorrow. There is such a thing as remorse and sorrow. Remorse and sorrow are not repentance. They may very well be very important steps in getting to repentance, but they're not repentance in themselves. And there is a difference between just being sorry and repentance. A case in point, you could look at Peter and Judas. Judas was sorry. He was remorseful, but he didn't do anything about it. Peter was also remorseful and sorry. Peter repented and changed. Let's turn to Psalm 51, in case you were wondering if I was going to get to that. Also an account of David's sin with Bathsheba. Has become known as the Penitence Psalm. And we see, as we just read through this, all of these things that we've talked about regarding confession and repentance. And look for these ideas as we go through. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, I acknowledge it, he says, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight. So thou art justified in thy sentence, and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying the same thing as God. And he's agreeing with God, as that word meant to us. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, Put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth will show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in a sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou would not be pleased. A sacrifice would not have helped David under the law. He would have been stoned. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It is sad, brethren, that most of us have to really get broken before we can come to this type of attitude of David. He did. From looking at him, we can see that he had to really hit the bottom. And it doesn't have to be that way for us, but for most of us it is. We have to really get broken before we can turn and confess, because it is a hard process for us to do. As we approach our Father this evening in prayer, we might look over this 51st Psalm. And as we do, I'm sure we will realize that we have offended our brother, probably each day. And tomorrow, we would like to look at that as to when we have offended our brother.